Well, we continue our series on God the Holy Spirit, and as you know, we're on the subject of spiritual gifts, and we're asking the question, are all the gifts of the Spirit for today's church? Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets. So are there apostles and prophets in today's church? And I hope we answered that question last time. If you missed it, it's on the web, and there's also CDs available. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Paul speaks of varieties of tongues. We have it in chapter 12, verse 10. Different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. So is there speaking in tongues today? Is this a gift for today's church? Now, in my student days, one of my housemates, he would go into his room, close the door, and from within would come strange sounds. The sounds would grow louder and more excited. But the sounds made no sense. He said he was speaking in tongues. He said he was praying to God in his own private prayer language. He said his spirit was soaring, much as you, he would say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. What are we to think? Is that speaking in tongues? Are tongues for today's church? Well, we have four things to say. Now, this is going to be one of those sermons which either you think we're going to be wading through treacle, I hope not, but we've got to keep with it because we're going to be talking about things which are very important, cause great confusion in the life of many churches, and we need to be clear, but it means we're going to be going through some detailed arguments. Now, some of the arguments you may think, well, why is he raising that point? Because that point has been raised by those who say we should be speaking in tongues. So some of the arguments you'll be thinking, yeah, I understand that. Some of them may be less so. But let's give our full attention to these things. Four things to say. And it's this. Number one, tongues were known languages, but a language unlearnt by the speaker. So Acts chapter 2, we read on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they're dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they're all amazed and marveled and saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then Luke records just all the nations that were there. And it's a great long list. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So everyone hears the wonderful works of God spoken to them in their own language. It's explicit, isn't it? Everyone heard them speak in his own language. They actually say it, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? The same thing happens in Acts chapter 10. It's you might call it the Gentile Pentecost. And Peter says what happened to the Gentiles is what happened to us. So when the Gentiles are speaking in tongues, well, says Peter, it's exactly what happened to us. What happened to us? We spoke in known languages. So the Gentile Pentecost, they must have been speaking in known languages. So in Acts, this tongue is clearly supernatural, isn't it? It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a language that's been unlearnt by the speaker. But it's a real human language. That's the point. Well, someone may be thinking, okay, but maybe the tongue speaking that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians is not the same as the tongue speaking in the Acts. Well, we hear the same terminology. So Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then 1 Corinthians 14, and we're spending most of our time in 1 Corinthians 14, we read, in the Lord is written, with men of other tongues. Same terminology, same language, same phrase. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to his people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now Paul is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. That prophecy of Isaiah was first fulfilled with the invasion of the Babylonians. They were the men of other tongues. So Paul says here, I'm quoting Isaiah, other tongues, Babylonian tongues, a real language. So Paul can't use this scripture in this context if the tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians is anything other than a real human language. Tongues are a real language. That's what the word glossa means. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We understand that. Tongue, it means a language. Every language group will be saved. People out of every language group will be saved. They're real languages, which is why, therefore, you need someone to interpret what's being said. You need an interpreter. That's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 7 to verse 11. He's saying, look, musical instruments, they've got to give a sound that makes sense, haven't they? It's no good just playing a discordant noise. If you're blowing a bugle in the middle of a battle, everyone's got to be able to hear it clearly to understand what it's saying. Otherwise, there'll be utter confusion. And he goes on to say, well, if this is true for musical instruments, how much more is it true for languages? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. None of them is without meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. He's saying, look, tongue speaking is a known human language. That's why you need someone who can interpret it, so we can understand what's being said. Now, last Sunday was wonderful, wasn't it? The baptisms. And Sarah gave her testimony in Farsi. I didn't understand what she said. There were a few words like house party and Mickey. And we understood those, didn't we? But the rest, who were only people who understood it were the Farsi speakers. We needed an interpretation so that the rest of us could come into what was being said. And that was given by Luna. So tongues are real languages, which is why you need them to be translated. You need them to be interpreted. Otherwise, no one will understand what's going on. And that's Paul's point in verse 27 of chapter 14. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. So the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a known language, but a language previously unknown to the speaker. Okay, second thing to say is this. Tongues gave revelation from God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, what's Paul mean? Well, you can picture the scene. Okay, here we are, Corinth, Sunday morning, and it's chaos. Why is it chaos? Because everyone is speaking in different languages. Everyone's speaking in tongues, and there's no interpretation. No one understands what's being said. It's bedlam. That's what Paul says in verse 23. Therefore, if a whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? Can you imagine it? All of us standing up and all of us speaking in different languages all at the same time. People would think we'd lost our wits, wouldn't they? Bedlam. So here you've got a situation, someone's speaking in a tongue, but no one understands what's being said. The only person who understands what's being said, says Paul, is God. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. But then you're not to think that what the person is saying is gobbledygook. He doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, we were here last time, weren't we? Mystery. Mystery in Scripture doesn't mean an unexplained riddle like a murder mystery or the Mari Celeste. In Scripture, mystery is something which has been hidden in the mind of God, which God has now revealed. That's its meaning 27 out of 28 times in the New Testament. And of course, what was formerly hidden in the mind of God, which has now been revealed? Well, we thought about it last time, Ephesians 3. What's now been revealed is the mystery of Christ. So Paul says, look, even though when the tongue speaker speaks, if there isn't an interpreter, you don't understand what he's saying. He's not talking nonsense. He's not speaking in riddles. He's actually speaking mysteries. He's actually revealing the mind of God. That's why in Acts we read they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. He's filling out that revelation that's come in the Son. God's final word. So tongues gave revelation from God. But of course that revelation is no good to anyone, is there? Unless there is someone to interpret. Which is why, verse 5, if the tongue is interpreted, then says Paul, it's as valuable as prophecy. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless, indeed, he interprets. Of course, prophecy is greater than tongues, because no one understands what the tongue speaker is saying. But if you get translation, if you get interpretation, it lifts it to the same level as prophecy, that the church may receive edification. You see, prophecy edifies, it builds us up because we hear God's word and we understand it. An uninterpreted tongue doesn't edify because we hear God's word but we don't understand it. It's in another language. But if that tongue is then interpreted, we hear God's word and we understand it. And therefore, says Paul, it's as valuable as prophecy, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So tongue speaking is a form of prophecy. It's God speaking to his people in a language that was unlearned by the speaker. So I'm not speaking to God in my own private prayer language. The sense is that God is speaking to me, speaking to us. And what does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? It's interesting, isn't it? Everyone's gathered together. Everyone says, what on earth is going on? Because they can all hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. People saying, what's going on? What's happening? Some people are mocking, saying, oh, these people are drunk. What's going on? Well, Peter tells us exactly what's going on. Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes what Joel says. Now, what does Joel say? It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants, on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Everyone speaking in tongues. What does it mean, they ask? Says Peter, it's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What was Joel's prophecy? That when the Spirit of God comes, all God's people will prophesy. What you're hearing today is the fulfillment of what was told by Joel. The tongue speaking is a form of prophecy, says Peter. Which, of course, again, is why you need the gift of interpretation. If it's just an ecstatic utterance, as my friend used to do. He didn't know what he was saying. I didn't know what he was saying. No one knew what he was saying. It was just an ecstatic utterance. Why interpret it at all? If it's a bit more than an ecstatic utterance, you know, it's got some meaning in it, well, why can't the tongue speaker just give us the gist of what he's saying? But if this is revelation from God, if this is a form of prophecy, words directly from God himself, then you need a spiritual gift in order to translate it, in order to interpret it word for word. Don't you? Sarah, again, spoke in Farsi last week. She sent me the first draft of the English translation. And as you know, things get lost in translation, don't they? So it said this. This is what the English translation said. It said, every time I stressed that I was a Muslim, Gerard smiled and said, direct connection with God is what really matters. Well, I've never used that expression, direct connection with God. What I actually said was, a real relationship with God is what really matters. But when you translate that, think of it in Farsi and translate it into English, you get direct connection. Things get lost in translation, don't they? So if tongues is a form of prophecy, it's vital that we have a spiritual gift that can translate it, can interpret it word for word, so that we don't lose things in translation, so that everyone understands what's being said and everyone is edified. Now, of course, that throws up an interesting question. Did the tongue speaker understand what he was saying? Well, look at verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Okay, if you prophesy words directly from God, which people can understand, it does everyone good. Builds up the church, because we can all understand. But this is Paul, verse 4. An uninterpreted tongue edifies no one, because no one understands what's being said. The only person edified is the tongue speaker himself. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So how is the tongue speaker, no one else understands, they're not edified, but how's the tongue speaker, how is he edified? Well, you've got vocal cords. You pass your breath over them. They vibrate. The sound is amplified. You've got all sorts of hollow chambers in your nose and your chest to amplify the sound. And as the sound comes out, you use your tongue and your lips to shape the sound into speech. Now, some sounds are to be enjoyed, aren't they? Have you ever stood on one side of the fence, and on the other side of the fence is a cow? Have you ever mooed at a cow? Sometimes you get a moo back. Well, you bark at a dog. It's fun, isn't it? You growl and bark at a dog. Dog starts barking back. Or maybe you twitter to a budgie. So they're fun. You can make sounds, and it's fun. But those sounds don't edify, do they? They don't build you up. What edifies is those sounds having meaning. You shape them with your tongue and with your lips so that we hear words that make sense. Oh, I understand. So if our tongue speaker is edified himself, the implication must be that he understands the meaning of what he's saying. Which is very different from what my friend was doing, which is just an ecstatic utterance. He had a clue, no one else had a clue. Truth has got to enter the mind. It's got to grip the heart. We must understand it if it's to do us good. Okay, well, someone's thinking, yeah, what about verse 14, though? What's verse 14 say? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. There you have it. It's a private prayer language. Private prayer language where my spirit soars to God. My mind is not engaged. I don't know what I'm saying. But I have this sense of a sweet release. My spirit soars, but my understanding is unfruitful. Know what it means? Well, the spirit is not the irrational me. That's the stuff of Plato or 20th century psychiatry. We have the Spirit spoken of in, for example, Mark 2. Speaking of Jesus. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, etc., etc., etc. Jesus perceived in his spirit. There was something intelligent going on in his spirit. There's nothing irrational about the spirit. It's not the sort of, there's my mind, that's the rational bit, and my spirit is a sort of floating thingy that has no understanding about anything. Jesus perceived in his spirit. It's not the irrational. He then communicated what he perceived in his spirit to his hearers. Did you see what Paul is saying? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. When someone prays in a tongue, they in their spirit perceive what they're saying. They get it. It's intelligible to them. But unless someone is there with another gift, the gift of interpretation, to translate what's being said word for word, nobody else understands. So the understanding of the tongue speaker is not being communicated to anybody else. Hence what I'm saying is unfruitful. It doesn't do anyone any good. Hence, verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So that everyone knows what's being communicated, so that everyone, verse 16, can say at the end of what you've said, Amen. Number three, I hope you're still with it. Tongues are for the gathered church. It's not a gift for private use. It's for the good of the church. And we can say that because we've been here before, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we're told about the gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. 14, verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Don't want gifts for yourself. You want them because you want to do the church good. So why are gifts of the Spirit given? Are they given for me? To make me feel valued? Are they for my private use? No, they're given for the good of all. You remember Paul's picture of a body? The hand isn't there to be the hand for its own, for itself, is it? It's there to be the hand to serve the body. Every gift is to serve the body. Given for the good of all, for the benefit of everyone. So if a gift is for my own private use, then its use is self-centered, isn't it? It's a zero without a one. It's a gift being exercised in a self-centered way. It's a gift exercised, therefore, without love. And though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. It's given for the benefit of everyone. That's all the gifts are given. They're given for everybody in the church. Okay, someone's thinking, yeah, but what about verses 18 and 19? Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Isn't Paul drawing a contrast between a private prayer language and then when I'm in the church, public prophecy? Well, again, that's reading things in that aren't there. There's nothing about a private prayer language, does it? Once again, what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14 is the abuse of the gifts in Corinth. That's why it's very dangerous to take the Corinthian setting where there's great confusion, where Paul is writing to try and straighten things out and say, okay, that's normative, let's roll it out for all the churches. Not normative. There's a real abuse going on. There's great confusion. Paul is trying to put things right that are wrong. But you think about it. We said it a bit earlier in the sermon. There you are, Sunday morning, Corinth. Everyone's speaking in tongues. There's no one to interpret. And being the Corinthians, everyone's showing off. Well, listen to what I can say. Everyone's pushing to the front of the queue. Me first. I'm going to speak. I can speak in tongues. I've got this spectacular spiritual gift. says Paul in verse 18, no, hang on a minute. None of you can outrank me when it comes to tongues. I know more about tongues than all of you. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. And all you Corinthians, you may think you're very clever, sophisticated, spiritual, exercising this spectacular spiritual gift. But unless there's someone to interpret what you say so that everyone can understand, so that everyone can be built up, then what you're saying is a waste of time. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others. Better five words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, five words, better that than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one has a clue what's being said. Tongues are for the gathered church. Which is why Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three each in turn, and let one interpret. Its use is for the gathered meeting. Because he says in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. The alternative, you carry on as you are, Corinthians, you may think you're very savvy or very sophisticated, you're very clever, you're very spiritual, but actually if you carry on doing what you're doing, you just look like a bunch of nutters. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, as they hear you babbling along, that you're out of your mind? You see, he's straightening out a church that have got it all wrong. So you can't roll this out and say that's what we should be doing. Okay, finally, number four. Tongues were known languages. They gave revelation from God. They were for the gathered church. And number four, tongues had a purpose over and above all of these things. And maybe this is probably the most... If you haven't... Points one or three, you think, what's going on here? Number four is probably the easiest one and probably the most significant one. They had a purpose over and above everything we've said. They were for a sign. Look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Paul says to the Corinthians, your view of tongues is childish. It's time to grow up. Now, you know what children do, don't you? If you give a child a walking stick, what does he do? Uses a machine gun. Is that what a walking stick's for? No. But in a child's hands, it becomes something else. You give a child a plastic bucket. What does a child do? Put it on its head. Is that what the bucket is for? No, but in a child's hand. Or you give him a little perfume bottle, and it becomes a princess going into a palace. Because that's what children do, isn't it? They turn things which were meant for one thing, and they use them for something else. Because they're childish. That's what children do. They treat it as a toy. Do you see, it's a rebuke to the Corinthians. Come on, there's a great abuse of this tongue going on in Corinth, and you're behaving like children. The tongue's been given for one thing, and you're using it for all sorts of other things. And the other things you're using it for are just simply demonstrating how childish you are. So it's time to grow up. Understand the big picture, says Paul. Why tongues? Why does God give revelation in another language? Why can't he just simply speak in the language that everyone can understand? Why in a meeting does God speak in a language that most of them aren't going to understand, and you need someone to interpret it? Why not just simply cut out the interpreter and speak in a language that everyone can understand? Why tongues? What's going on? And says Paul, the answer couldn't be more solemn. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Now the words are from Isaiah. Israel was uniquely privileged. For centuries they heard God's word in their own language. They heard it in their mother tongue. God couldn't have made it easier for them. He couldn't have made it plainer for them. And yet for all that, God's word in their own tongue, they wouldn't listen. They pretended they didn't hear. They went their own way. So says the Lord through Isaiah, if you won't hear me when I speak to you plainly in your own language, then I will speak to you in a language that you don't understand. And maybe then you'll get the message. So what happened? With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. What happened was the Babylonians came. They invaded. They destroyed Jerusalem. They killed a great chunk of the population. And those who were left, they exiled to Babylon. So when Israel heard the babbling Babylonians, it was a sign. It was a sign of covenant judgment, of judgment upon a disobedient people. That having resisted God's word, having rejected God's word, they were now a nation under judgment. Verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he says to the Corinthians, look, come on, wake up, grow up, stop being so childish. You think you're so clever, sophisticated, savvy in this area, but you're behaving like children. Understand the big picture. What was going on at Pentecost? Pentecost was a warning. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. God in time past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Son came to Israel. He came to his own. What did his own do to him? They nailed him to a cross. And what did then the Jerusalem crowd hear on the day of Pentecost? With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in other languages. The tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem was a terrible warning. It was a warning to the Jews. It was a covenant curse. It was a sign of impending judgment. That God was now turning away from ethnic Israel. Matthew 21 is the parable of the vine dressers. Do you remember? Sends his servants. They beat them up, kill them. And he says, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. But they kill the son. Talking about Israel. And Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. On the day of Pentecost, tongue speaking was a trumpet blast of God's judgment. A judgment which, of course, fell in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But of course, it's a double-sided sign. Because if God was turning away from ethnic Israel, what did that mean? It means he was turning to the Gentiles. He was turning away from the one nation to all the nations. The gospel would now be preached to all the nations. So we don't just hear the wonderful works of God in the Hebrew tongue. We now hear the wonderful works of God in every language under heaven, because for everyone under heaven, this message is for them. The gospel is for all the nations. It's a double-edged sign. It's a sign of judgment, but it's a sign of blessing for the nations. That's why it's other tongues. Nothing more makes us know we're from different nations when we speak in different tongues. That's how we know we're from different nations. So this sign, this gift is showing that the gospel is going out to all the nations of the earth. It's a sign. If you drive down the road, you pass a sign. The sign says, turn left. That's right, isn't it? So you turn left. the sign has then done its job, isn't it? You leave the sign behind you, a mile away, 2 miles away, 10 miles away, 100 miles away. You don't need the sign anymore. You've looked at the sign, obeyed its instruction, and you've turned left. So tongues as a sign have done their job. They are a sign of impending judgment upon Israel. That took place in AD 70. They were a sign that from now on, the good news of God's grace would be for every nation. And that's been shown, isn't it? The gospel's for all. No one today thinks that Christianity is a Jewish religion. The good news is for the whole world. We understand that. The signpost has done its job. Lots of nations here this morning. The signpost has done its job. As Paul says in Romans, Israel's fall, Israel's judgment is riches to the world. Because redemption is now for every nation, including the Jews. And the sign, therefore, having done its job in that first generation, we don't need the sign anymore. We've left it behind. We left it behind 2,000 years ago, or 1,900 years ago. We don't need tongues anymore. It's time to sum it all up. Are there apostles today? No, we don't need any new apostles because we're still under the authority of the old apostles. The New Testament. Are there prophets today? Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, said, "Thus says the Lord." Agabus, a New Testament prophet, said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." A prophet is a prophet. An Old Testament prophet, a New Testament prophet are the same. They speak words directly from God. And those New Testament apostles, they worked alongside the apostles. So that the apostles and prophets together would explain, would interpret, would infallibly bring out the meaning of what God had revealed in his Son. God has in these last days spoken to us, not by the apostles, not by the prophets, but by his Son. And the job of the apostles and prophets was to bring out the full meaning, the full dimensions of all that God had revealed in his Son. You can't get further or higher or bigger than the ultimate disclosure, can you, of God himself in his Son. He's the final word. Nothing more needs to be added. Their purpose was to bring out what had already been revealed in the Son. And last time we talked about Wayne Grudem's view of prophecy. And I have to say, really, God spare us from such a view of prophecy. But they say it's a word from God, but it's spoken fallibly. So it's not infallible, it's fallible words, which might only be 60, 70% accurate. But when you go under the surgeon's knife, and the surgeon says to you, "Look, I'm usually about 60 to 70% accurate in this operation," that won't be any comfort to you, will it? We need a certain word, not one that might be wrong. Which bit is wrong? And are there tongues today? Well, not in the New Testament sense. We passed the signpost 1,900 years ago, which is why we haven't had the gift in the church for 1,900 years. It's done its job. Am I then a cessationist? Well, I believe from my open Bible, and I hope you've seen too, that the revelatory gifts have passed. They've ceased. There's been a cessation of them. But I'm not going to call myself a cessationist. I don't like the word. I think it's a misleading word. It gives the impression that somehow we're missing out, that what's ceased for us is going on elsewhere, and they're getting all the fun. Mark Driscoll calls cessationists worldly. And I quote, he says, "Cessationism is worldly. If you say these things are not for today, you're putting things in the God used to box when it says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So am I a worldly cessationist? Do you remember as a kid collecting football cards? Or maybe collecting Pokemon cards? And you swap them, wouldn't you, with your mates? And what was your aim when you collected those cards? Your aim was to get every card, wasn't it? To get the full set. And if you got the full set, you got all the cards, you'd be the envy of everyone else. You weren't missing out, you got the full set. They were missing out because they were incomplete. You wouldn't have called yourself a cessationist, would you? If you got a full set. You were saying, I'm a completist. I've got the lot. I've got a complete full set. There's nothing more for me to collect. Now, Christian friends, we're not standing where the early church stood. They didn't have a New Testament. We're not they couldn't go to a letter to... I mean, the Corinthians get their first letter. They haven't got 2 Corinthians yet. They haven't got Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. No one's got Revelation yet. They didn't have a New Testament. We don't stand where they stood. So we're not in need of new and partial revelation. We're not missing out. We have the full story. We have the full set. We've got the whole Bible. We've got the completed revelation that has come to us in the Son. And that completed revelation has been written down for us. All I need to know for my time on earth is written in this book. So when we come to Paul's last letter, what does he say? He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He couldn't be more filling out the words, could he? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything I need to know to love Christ, to live for Christ, to bring glory to his name as an individual, as a church, is in this book. This is the book that brings us to completion. This is the book for every good work. This is the book that thoroughly equips us so that we're left with nothing undone, unsaid, that we've got to try and sort out. Which is why Paul's last letter to Timothy, what does he say? He says, Timothy, I'm going to die. I'm soon going to be poured out as a drink offering. My departure is at hand. So Timothy, pray for more apostles. Oh, Timothy, you've got to start prophesying in this situation, because when I die, people are going to wonder what's going on, and we need a word into this situation. Timothy, pray that God would raise up more prophets. What does he say? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Because this is the truth, and aside to fables. And he appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. We haven't got apostles, we haven't got prophets, but we've not been left denuded as a church. God has given us teachers. And what do the teachers do? They teach the apostolic word. They say, this is the word of the apostles. They teach the prophetic word. They're not bringing out new revelations. They're preaching what's there. Not new revelations which will satisfy us for a week or so. We say, well, what are we going to hear next week? We're bored with the old one. Give us a new one. But a completed prophecy to be taught and applied by teachers of the word. That's why when you go through the New Testament, the later letters talk about a deposit of truth. They talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the Spirit has given to his church teachers who teach that truth and proclaim it. That's why we must train up teachers. That's why we must, you know, if you heard this morning there was going to be an apostle here, think, oh, that's good. or a prophet, well, you've got a teacher. And it's the ministry of teaching that carries on in the churches to bring the apostolic word to our hearts. So I'm not a cessationist because I don't like the word. We're not missing out. We've got a full set. My grandfather chopped some wood, knocked some of his teeth out. He didn't have a full set. He would have loved to have had a full set. We have a full set. We've got all our teeth. We've got all our truth for this world. We're completists. I don't need text messages when I've got the whole love letter, do I? God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. It's the ultimate disclosure. It's the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here in this book that came to us via the apostles and the prophets, we have the Spirit-breathed word that unveils to us the Son in all his majesty and loveliness, the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. What really disturbs me about all of these things with prophets and tongues and so on is the effect of it is, brothers and sisters, it takes us away from the word. That's the great danger. It distracts us from this book. It's saying this book actually isn't enough. It won't thoroughly equip you for every good work. It's not so that you can be complete. You need something more and above and extra to this word. It's not enough. That's the great danger. That's the great wrong. We're not worldly cessationists. It's a terrible thing to say. Terrible thing to say. We have God's book. We're not missing out. Do you think the Spirit would have left a stone unturned? Do you think the Spirit would have forgotten to pass on something to us that we need to know? Do you think the Spirit failed to capture for us the beauty of Jesus? Do you think the Spirit didn't tell us enough about his cross and his sufferings and his sorrows? Do you think the Spirit failed to assure us of the promises of sins forgiven and how we may live for Christ and learn of Christ and live for his glory? What did Jesus say to his apostles? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And they've declared it to us and we've got it. We're going to sing in a moment this hymn. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. Is that cold, dull, missing out something? Where do we get that notion? How can we sing a hymn like that? We get it from the God-breathed word that thrills my soul. From the word that's living and powerful and in a world of lies tells me the truth. And when I come to those decisions where I may step off the edge of a cliff and ruin myself, I don't know what to do. This book tells me, and it's not 60% sure, it's 100% sure. It tells me, and I can believe it and love it and say, thank you, Lord. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And we bless God, don't we, that there's a word where I can enjoy a heart warming meeting with Jesus. What those disciples on the Emmaus Road say? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?